So this evening, then, we're looking at that chapter, Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 26. And this is what I want us to do with that passage. I want us really to consider the whole atmosphere of this supper scene, which we're presented with. And to put it simply, I want us to see that this is an atmosphere with two distinct dimensions to it. On the one hand, it is a bitter atmosphere. On the other hand, there is a sweetness to it. There is a sweet atmosphere. And those two things might look completely contradictory, and yet they are just what we find here in Mark chapter 14 at this Last Supper. So my two points then this evening, this is a bitter supper and this is a sweet supper. Firstly, this is a bitter supper. This is a bitter supper. Verse 25, truly I say to you, Jesus says, he's listen up, this is what he's saying, this is important, what I'm about to say to you is true. That's how he's beginning here. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. That's a solemn statement, isn't it? Like a grandfather with a terminal illness who is there at some final family gathering making some last poignant remarks. Never will this wine be touching my lips this side of the grave. Never will we meet again in life like this. Never will we eat again in life like this. I have to leave you soon. These are solemn words, and this is a bitter supper. There's another reason why this is bitter, and it's because before Jesus makes that remark in verse 25, we are told in verse 19 that they began to be sorrowful. Why did they begin to be sorrowful? Well, verse 18, Jesus has just made another unequivocal statement. Truly I say to you, this is absolutely certain, listen to this, one of you will betray me who is eating with me. So the tragedy is not just that these days of eating and drinking are going to be cut short. The tragedy is that they're going to be cut short by one of their own. That's the tragedy. One of the 12, Jesus says. 12, it's not a very big number. One who is dipping bread into the dish with me. One of these hands, one of these people in this room, one of those people who you have just seen dip that bread into that dish will betray me. When the Apostle Paul speaks of the supper in 1 Corinthians 11, he describes it as the night when Jesus was betrayed. Isn't that interesting? In Paul's eyes, betrayal defines this evening. And so this throws the disciples, doesn't it, into a state of anxiety and self-doubt and sorrow. They realize that one of these people who they've been so close with for all of these years is going to do this. He's going to betray their Lord, and it makes them feel sick, and they wonder who it is, and each of them wonder if it's them. They're filled with self-doubt. And yet, sadly, for almost all of the disciples, there's no reassurance given in this passage. Jesus doesn't publicly identify Judas. He doesn't clarify or remove the sorrow. In fact, he almost spooks them even further. He effectively says, whoever my betrayer is, whichever one of you it is, to be that man is to be the most pitiable wretch in the universe. In verse 21, Jesus says that even his own lot, even his own pain, even his own condition, as the Son of Man who is about to die for the sins of the world, is better than that of the betrayer. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Indeed, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So it's no surprise the disciples are exceedingly sorrowful. It's no surprise that they're even starting to question their own motives at this point. Is it I, Jesus? Please tell me it's not I. Please, God, may it not be I. That's how they're thinking right now. Now, by the way, isn't it incredible that Judas can still betray Jesus even after Jesus has made this statement? Jesus has sort of opened up to these disciples this gaping black hole of everlasting terror and agony and misery and pity. And he said, to betray the Son of Man is to go down there. And yet, despite of that incredible statement, Judas, in a few hours' time, is going to walk directly into that black hole. He is going to become the most pitiable wretch in the universe. And it's a picture, isn't it, of sin. It's a picture of just how irrational and preposterous sin always is. None of us are immune to its power. All of us have to be on our guard. It doesn't act rationally in the face of warnings. It is a preposterous and crazy and irrational thing. But anyway, the bitterness of this supper continues, because no sooner do we hear of the bitter consequences of that betrayal for the betrayer, do we hear of the bitter consequences of that betrayal for the betrayed, for Jesus himself, because Jesus now vividly conveys what is about to happen to him. And he does this, he vividly portrays it. How? Well, he conveys it through the very food and the very drink that these people are putting into their mouths right now. And this is what makes this supper particularly strangely bitter. So he begins by taking this bread, doesn't he? And he breaks it. And then he refers to it as his body. Now, notice that word, because that's the same Greek word which is being used earlier on in the chapter, actually, back in verse 8 of chapter 14. Jesus said of the woman who anointed him that she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. That's referring to his dead body. So that word body, it's not just my person in an abstract sense. This is my physical body he's talking about here. Even my dead body. In fact, some people say we could even translate this as Jesus saying, this is my corpse. Now, Jesus doesn't make a really clear connection between the breaking of the bread and the breaking of the body. But even still, I think the connection is there. The very sight of the breaking of that bread being broken, divided up, along with the statement, this is my body given for us. Well, surely that paints a very vivid picture. A picture of painful bodily sacrifice. So this is not just a kind of abstract ideal. This is not just a grand theological idea we're countering here at the beginning of the supper. No, Jesus is taking the time to make it hit home. He's taking that physical piece of bread that you can feel between your fingers with all of its crust and all of its bruises and all of its jagged edges. And he's driving it home. He's saying, look, this will be a real physical body which is going to be torn, just as you can hear the bread being torn. Real physical body, this flesh of mine, suffering and dying on that cross. That's what's about to happen. Paul says, doesn't he, that in 1 Corinthians 11, this is a proclamation of the Lord's death, the process by which his body dies. And then there's the blood, the wine. This is my blood. And that is a powerful statement, isn't it? Especially when you consider the religious context into which he speaks it. These are Jews. Jews don't consume raw blood. Raw blood is sacred. It contains life. You can't just swallow it down. And yet Jesus has these men gulp down that wine, and he says, that's my blood. And more than that, he says, that's my blood poured out for many. It's quite a grim picture, isn't it? But it's this picture of incessant bleeding, poured out. It's excessive, isn't it? And this is literally going to be happening, isn't it, in a few hours' time. There is going to be a lot of blood at the foot of that cross. It's going to literally pour out of him, out of his arteries, down his side, pooling at the bottom of that wooden cross. But also, of course, that poured out language, this is Old Testament language, and it's the language of sacrifice. It's the poor lamb being drained of its blood over the altar. And then when you take a step back and you realize that Jesus is using this whole supper to make the point that his own coming death is not just going to be a sacrifice, it's going to be a sacrifice that in some sense these men are going to feed upon. Well, again, we cringe a little bit, don't we? It puts the hairs on the back of our necks up if we're Jews especially. These ideas are just too big and too dangerous to sit comfortably in these disciples' heads right now. Human sacrifice, edible human sacrifice. And so you see then the layers and layers and layers of harsh, powerful, vivid, bitter images going on here, and truths which are being brought home to these disciples. Betrayal, a broken, dead body, a human Passover lamb, some real sense in which the disciples will be feasting upon their master, and all of this is just around the corner. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine. Now, this evening, we're not taking the Lord's Supper, but we do in this church once a month on a morning take the supper. We do keep the practice of 1 Corinthians 11. We'll be doing it next week. And I suppose this raises for us the question, doesn't it? Should the Lord's Supper be for us a bitter occasion? And I guess my answer to that question is to say, well, to some extent, and in some way, yes, it probably should be. I mean, think about those disciples. Surely, for the apostles, the bitterness of that evening was not quickly forgotten, even to the very end of their lives. I am sure that every time they repeated that communion, every time they sat around that table and broke that bread and drank their wine, even more than Paul, they couldn't help but think of this as the night upon which Jesus was betrayed. That was just how it had stamped itself upon their minds, the Lord's death. And the Lord's death had not been a very happy time for them. It had been a time of turmoil and loss and pain. And for that reason, then, I think it is totally appropriate that we, to some extent, also eat and drink that supper with a sense of the weightiness of what we're doing, with a sense of the heaviness of what we're remembering, the significance of that sacrifice, the costliness of that sacrifice, the pain involved in that sacrifice. And actually, the way in which the Lord has set this supper up should mean that we make contact with those truths. This is my blood, he says. Allow these elements to take you to the pains of Calvary. That's the whole point of it, isn't it? And if I poured out for you a glass of water, and just as you were drinking it, I said to you, that's my sweat. Well, it would sort of take you back, wouldn't it? You'd be hit by that phrase. It would alter your experience of that glass of water. Well, I'm saying let Christ's words hit you as you take the elements of the supper. Let it assault your taste buds. Feel its heat as it goes down your neck, that wine. And if you find it bitter, and if there's part of you which thinks, well, I don't really like the taste of wine, well, good. Let the bitterness take you to the bloodshed that we're talking about. Taste the pain with every liberal drop of it. If we had a single goblet in this place, I'd say take a good gulp of it. Don't just get it over with. Let it speak to you. I remember many years ago having gone through a very difficult patch of my life, and for a time, I just felt completely broken. Broken is the word I probably would have used to describe how I felt at that time. And I remember going to church one of the Sundays around that time, and it was the Lord's Supper. And I still have in my mind a very clear picture of that basket filled with fragments of bread. And it was as if in that moment, I had a fresh insight into the brokenness of Christ. As I saw his body all ripped up for me, I saw the pain that he had gone through for me. I saw how he had been torn up, both body and soul, for me. And in a sense, then, that's the kind of experience we ought to be having week by week as we try our best to interact with these elements. I know it's so easy to get into the habit of just doing it over and over again, and I don't help that, but we need to be able to let these physical things that we put inside of us speak to us, and speak to us of the bitterness of that sacrifice. So this is a bitter supper, and to some extent we should experience it as a bitter supper. But then secondly, this is a sweet supper. This is a sweet supper. So Mark tells us in verse 12 that this is taking place at the Passover. Now, by our reckoning, the events described here probably take place on Thursday night before the Passover. But Mark calls it the Passover, verse 12, because probably according to Jewish thinking, you know, the day begins on the sunset of the previous day. So for us then, this is the night before the big day. For Mark, this is the big day beginning. The Jews right now, we're told there, are starting to prepare their sacrifices. They're preparing the goats and the sheep in memory of that first Passover, in memory of the time when their people were rescued, redeemed by Moses, by the Lord, from the Egyptians, the Exodus through the Red Sea. And so for obvious reasons then, this is a time, it's supposed to be a time of great celebration. It's supposed to be a happy meal. It's supposed to be an occasion in which you look back at that great deliverance of the past and you celebrate it. And what I want to say to you here then is these disciples could not have partaken of this meal without at least understanding that or feeling something of that. In the same way that you can't sit around a big table on the 25th of December without feeling something of the context, you know, you can't remain oblivious to the atmosphere of Christmas. Well, it would have been the same for these disciples here at this Passover. And oddly enough, it's not as if Jesus suppresses it. It's not as if he says, well, this is going to be very, very difficult, so we're not going to do Passover in the normal way. We're going to have a difficult Passover. No, there is still a sense in which this is a celebration, a normal festival occasion going on. So, for instance, this is a supper, after all. It's not a fast. He is actually eating the food. You know, the simple fact that Christ is able to sit there and thank the Lord for the food and dip the bread into the dish, and he's able to put it into his mouth and able to chew it and able to swallow it, that at least tells you something, doesn't it? It tells you that something is allowing Christ to celebrate right now. And indeed, more than that, Jesus has arranged things such that the atmosphere here is relaxed. So verses 12 to 16, you read there that Jesus has prepared this room. He's organized this guest room. It's a large upper room, verse 15. We're also told that it's furnished. So what does that mean? It means that the rugs have been laid down, the carpets are down there, the cushions have been arranged, the couches have been prepared. And then when we find them eating this meal in verse 18, well, in the normal kind of way, they're reclining at table. Don't picture these men sort of sitting there woodenly in their little seats around the table, as it's been portrayed sometimes in old paintings. No, rather, see these men spread out over the couches, reaching out across a low table, leaning into each other's bosoms. That's why John could do that. He could get into Jesus' bosom because he's literally lying against him. It's a very intimate kind of posture, isn't it? It's not the kind of posture one naturally assumes on the brink of disaster. And before they leave the room and before this is all over, they do the normal thing. We're going to come back to it in a second. In verse 26, there's communal singing. They sing a hymn, which would have been the normal experience. So you see then, we find ourselves confronting a very remarkable question, don't we? Why is it that on the brink of betrayal, on the brink of rejection, on the brink of this death, on the brink of this human sacrifice, there is nevertheless still a sense of sweetness about it? Where's that coming from? Why is that allowed to be here? How is it that Jesus, of all people, who will soon be crushed by feelings of dread and terror, is capable right now of enjoying anything? Where is he getting his joy from? How is he able to celebrate this? I think we perhaps get something of our answer when we read that familiar text, or it's a text which I often quote, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, which talks about Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember how last Sunday evening I was talking about Jeremiah and the agony that Jeremiah was in. And we said that despite his intense pain, he he still somehow, even in the midst of that last lament, forces himself to sort of stand up and praise God. He's still going to sin. He's still going to fixate on the deliverance of God, even in that darkest period. We've also mentioned a few times recently in our studies through Philippians, how Paul, there in that Roman jail, again, the circumstances are clearly very terrible, but he fixates upon the deliverance of Christ and the goodness of Christ and going to be with Christ, and he sort of rouses himself and says, yes, and I will rejoice. I will rejoice. I'm resolved to do this. And I think we have something of this here in Christ, here on this last evening of his life. And this is what Hebrews tells us. It tells us that even in the face of hell itself, Jesus latches onto the joy that is being set before him, and it's that expectation of joy which drives him throughout his life up that long road to Jerusalem, into Gethsemane, up that hill, onto that cross, and ultimately through that cross to the other end. And what is it the joy of? What is this joy which is set before him? What's he expecting here? What's he looking forward to here? Well, I would say he's looking forward to the day, as Jude puts it, when he will present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. He's looking forward to the day when he gets to present his church, the people he's dying for, and present them before his Father. That's what will be joyful on that day, and that's the joy which is taking him through this horrible experience. This is the expectation of joy, this sense of being on the cusp of finally rescuing his loved ones, once and for all. And it's spilling over into this supper. And that's, I think, what allows this to be, on the one hand, both a time of bitterness, and yet, paradoxically, a time of sweetness as well. This supper is going to be followed by agony. But Jesus has set his eyes on the day when, in a deeper way and a sweeter way and a grander way, he will eat the bread and drink the wine again with his loved ones. Hence verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So as we said, on the one hand, bitter words, never again will I drink of the fruit of the vine. But on the other hand, never again until what? Until he drinks it in the kingdom, until the day when the wine flows freely, until the day when, in the language of Amos chapter 9 verse 13, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. That's what he's got his eyes upon. I hope you don't think this is too provocative a thing to say, but I think it's almost as if, despite the bitterness and the pain and the turmoil, Jesus is at the same time raising his glass. He's raising his glass and he's saying, next time we do this, lads, we do it in the kingdom of God. If I can put it this way, he is raising his glass to the destruction of the devil and to the salvation of men and women and little boys and little girls the world over. He's raising his glass to the end of the old and to the beginning of the new. And he's saying, truly I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And that's what I've got my eyes on. And of course, of all the festivals which could have been taking place right now, Passover would have been redolent with that kind of joy to some extent. Passover was the most suitable, because Passover was all about celebrating God's salvation. It was all about God's salvation of Israel through the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. Remember, that first Passover, remember this, it involved bitter herbs. But also that first Passover took place not after the people left Egypt, but before. It took place on the brink of them leaving Egypt. It took place on the eve of the rescue. That first Passover was filled not with a sense of completed victory, but anticipated victory. A joyful expectation, we might say. And this Lord's Supper here is much the same, isn't it? Jesus anticipates and joyfully the immense victory. It's going to cost him, and the sacrifice is going to be awful, but even now he can just about see over the horizon and see the rewards, and they are going to be very, very great indeed, and the joy of that gets him through. Jesus is going to pour out his blood for many. That's what he says. The language of verse 24, for many. Back in chapter 10, he says he's going to give his life as a ransom for many. And many there is a big, big many. It's far bigger than all of the thousands who left Egypt behind and passed through that Red Sea. No, it's going to involve myriads, millions, perhaps billions of human beings the world over. Who knows how great a company. You know, the disciples, I said, finish by singing that hymn, verse 26. We don't know exactly what they're singing, but the tradition was that you sung the Hallel hymns, psalms, during Passover, Psalms 113 to 118, and generally you concluded the supper singing Psalms 115 to 118. Psalm 118 being the one which I read earlier on, which Mark himself has already quoted from a few times in this book. Now, the commentators tell us that it's highly likely that Psalm 118 is what Jesus is singing right here. And if that's true, well, what an appropriate psalm for them to be singing. That is a psalm about a man who has been at his wit's end, and yet a man who, although he was on the verge of death, verse 17 of that psalm, we're told that the Lord saves him, and amidst all of the fear of death, this is the powerful, almost defiant statement, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. That's what Jesus is singing there on that Passover. That's what he's singing. And I think those words would have been a great source of reassurance for that man. The Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever, as that psalm keeps on telling us again and again and again. And even in the middle of this turmoil, then, the Lord can and will maintain the life of his servant. That psalm, it's about someone who has been at the very brink of death, but has now come out from the other side and is able to speak of the Lord's faithfulness throughout. And I think that is why this occasion can be both bitter and sweet for Jesus, because by the power of God, Jesus trusts that his own betrayal and his own death will not be the end. He will not in the end be given over to death. There is eternal life waiting for him on the other side. And so the psalm begins and ends with the same words. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Imagine Christ singing that as he is about to step out of that room and enter that dark garden and face the mob who will soon be nailing him to the cross. You know, one of the most wonderful things about our faith is that we have a God who can take the very worst of evils and make them into the greatest of blessings. The betrayal of Joseph by his brothers ends up resulting in the salvation of the whole land of Egypt. The evil scheme of Haman ends up being converted into the victory of God's people over their enemies. And it's in the cross then that we see that most dramatically, isn't it? The cross is the place where we see the very, very worst of human evil turned into the very, very greatest of all goods. It's incredible, really, that the Lord in his wisdom is able to do this. He destroys sin, but he destroys sin almost, we might say, by first mounting it. He mounts the monster, and then, as it were, he rides and steers that monster of sin into its own destruction. to be playful with the poetry, he mounts that monster and uses it to smash through those bolted doors, and in the words of the hymn, unlocks the gates of heaven and lets us in. This is the kind of providential, wise God that we've got. Don't let anyone tell you that our faith as Christians is simplistic or cheap or small-minded. It is not. It's filled with these deep and mysterious paradoxes. Just look at the cross. The foolish, weak, horrible cross, and yet at the very same moment, our wisdom, our power, and our glory. And for that reason, then, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper next week, there must be something joyful in the air. We must realise that we're not just gloomily and bitterly looking back at that horrible sacrifice. We're looking towards that day when we do drink that new wine again. That's what Paul says, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're looking forward to his coming. We're looking forward to the wedding banquet. We're looking forward to the day when the hills drip with wine. And so, let us do that then as we take the Lord's Supper next week. Let's drink that wine. And on the one hand, if we can, drink in the bitterness of that sacrifice and remind ourselves of the agony which our Lord faced for us. And yet at the same time, if we can, hold the two things in our minds together. Focus also upon the sweetness, the goodness, the day when we will drink and eat wine anew. We don't just do it individually in our own little space. No, we ideally should be interacting with each other in a sense. I think it's good for the practice to pass the bread between each other, to pass the cup between each other, to be very conscious of the fact that we're doing this as a room of people. We do it around a table. We don't do it in an altar. It is an act of communion with each other and with our Saviour. And as we do that, then we look forward. We're trying to taste paradise in that wine and taste paradise in that bread. We're looking forward to the food and the drink of heaven. So this Lord's Supper, it is a bitter supper, but it's also a sweet supper. Let's try to remember that next week when we take supper. Amen. We're going to sing hymn 261. We might be singing it unaccompanied. There is a green hill far away outside a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. If we don't have a pianist, I'll try the best to start us off. There is a green... Can someone else start now? Is that right?